Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the Old Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 19. I know we touched on this before, but I just want to go back and read, starting with verse 17, what God says to the man. And verse 17 says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, in this matter," we might add, in that particular matter, "and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, Adam, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground on thy account. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." So it was going to be very rough planting and growing. We know that this was relieved after the flood, according to Genesis 5:24, I believe, or 29 it is. I think, yes, it's Genesis 5. Let me just flip there real quick here. Genesis 5:29, when we have Noah's father, Lamech, looking for comfort because of the hard work it was to grow food. And then it says in verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return." If you notice in verses 17 through 19, we have a curse in verse 17, we have sorrow in verse 17, thorns in verse 18, sweat verse 19, and a return to the ground of verse 19. And all of those things our Lord Jesus Christ went through. Now this phrase curse, some people like to use it flippantly today, but the curse of the ground was removed after the flood. So we had to be aware of that. But there was a curse that was connected with the law, of which the Lord Jesus Christ bore that curse. In Galatians it said, "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree," and our Lord Jesus hung on a tree. And then it says, "In sorrow, our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," according to Isaiah 53. "Thorns also and thistles, the Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns. In the sweat of thy face," well, the Lord Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We spoke about the meaning of that when we studied Luke. And then the return of the ground, the Lord Jesus Christ died. He actually died for our sins. And so we see here in Genesis 3 how the Lord Jesus can undo all this. But this here, this idea of death, is defined here in Genesis 3:19 as a return. We should seek no other definition of death. We shouldn't, you know, people want to come up with all kinds of ideas, separation from God or whatever. But death is simply a return. That's what it is. It's Genesis 2 verse 7 in reverse order. In Genesis 2 verse 7, God forms man of the soil of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. Death is the reversal of that. There is no more soul. The soul is not a third entity. It's the result of the union of the soil and the breath. And the soil returns to the ground, and the breath goes back to God who gave it. And my name is Dan Sheridan, and I was born on May 4th, 1970. If I die before the kingdom of God begins, if I die, I will return to the condition I was before I was conceived in my mother's womb. I'll be in the same condition I was in 1968. Remember, being born May 4th, 1970, in 1968, I was nothing. I'll be nothing when I'll return to that condition at death. And that's where resurrection comes in. And that's where this book that we're studying right now, how it's different from every other book in the world, is we have a hope, an expectation of resurrection. That's what our God is. He's the God of resurrection. Death is not a reward for the righteous. Death is not life in another place. We look to resurrection, which is the uniqueness of our faith. Now, it says here it's a return unto the ground. All you have to do is turn to Psalm 103, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, to see the truths of these words. There is no New Testament doctrine that is different. It's different from the Old Testament with regards to the nature of death and resurrection. I remember for years, because this believing Genesis 3:19, if I may give a personal note, Genesis 3:19 has cost me and my family a lot. It has cost us untold amount financially. It caused us to suffer much financially because we embraced Genesis 3:19 and in opposition to orthodoxy. It has cost us more than I can tell you here in this short program because I want to stay in the context and flow. But the truth, sticking to the truth of God costs you. But make the conscious choice right now that you will stick with the truth of God no matter what. But never hold the truth in arrogance. You don't purposely look for trouble. You just hold on to it and you'll be okay. Because even those who oppose you, you want to win them. So never get into a point where you think it's you against somebody. No, you're just on the side of the truth, and you want those to come to the knowledge of the truth as well, but you hold the truth in love. So we'll just leave it at that. So this is a return to the ground. Genesis 3:19, death is a return to the ground. Once we're dead, we're only soil. You may dress the body up in a casket and go through all those Egyptian-like practices of embalming, but still, no matter what, you're just soil. And then there's coming that wonderful thing called resurrection. So let's rejoice in that. All right. We come to verse 20. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve," which means life giver, "because she was the mother of all living." Here we have the one faith of Ephesians 4. Adam believed what God had said here. He knew what seed meant. When it says thy seed and her seed, he knew that seed was something that brought forth life. And Adam, in the midst of death, saw the hope of life. Here, in the midst of death, verse 19, in verse 20, Adam sees life, and he calls her the mother of all living. And living here is plural, and it could be the plural of majesty, where this life is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. And he saw her as the mother of all living. And if we extend this to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, we know that all of Adam and Eve's descendants will be made alive. And that is good news. The Lord Jesus truly has come to undo the works of the evil one. And Adam had this faith here. And we're going to see later, even though he had this faith, it looks like that Adam faltered later, as we're going to see when we get to the end of chapter 4. But he was still a believer. He believed God's testimony here. This is the one faith of Ephesians 4, the one believing in God, something that we all have in common with Adam, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, who make it a practice to believe as we study the Scriptures. We all hold that one faith. We have that faith in God. We believe what He's written. In Adam's case, what God said to him directly, which we have in written form. And then we see God's response to Adam's faith. Verse 21, "And unto Adam he said," unto Adam also, "and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And so we see here, after Adam's sin, his disobedience, God makes his pronouncements. Adam believes those pronouncements. And God is, in response to Adam's faith, clothes him. And this is the first time we read about bloodshed, because how else is he going to do it? He makes them coats of skins and clothes them. And imagine what it would look like for the first time to see blood shed. Adam, as far as we can tell at least, there had never been bloodshed. And so what would that have looked like to Adam, to see that blood come out of this animal that God had to kill to clothe him? And it might look forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And through his work on the cross, his shedding of blood, so that we might be covered, as it were. All right, verse 22. "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us." He's become as one of us. Notice he wasn't like that before. He did not know blessings and misfortunes before. He didn't have that experience of blessings and misfortunes. But he's become as one of us. Now, there's much has been made about this plural, like in Genesis chapter 1, "let us make man." Here it says, he's become as one of us. This is referring to God and Christ. Some make it the Trinity, but I don't buy that for a moment. What the "us" is referring to is probably God and Christ, and I'll let you try to work that one out on your own. But whoever the "us" is referring to here, it's those who have this experience of good and evil, blessings and misfortunes. So it's probably God and Christ. before his incarnation, obviously. But we'll just leave it at that and move on. So he's become as one of us to know or experience blessings and misfortunes. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then the sentence ends. Well, there's a couple things we need to work on here. First of all, this word forever is the first occurrence of the word olam. And olam, like the word eon, has something that it's a flower, something flowing. If you remember in our New Testament studies, the Greek word aeon means something flowing. Rivers are named after this Greek word. Never lakes, because rivers flow, lakes don't. And it's a flower. Adam came directly from God. He walked with God. And God did not want Adam to be a permanent flower. Because remember, Adam was the first man, so he'd be a big man in his day. And so God did not want him to be a permanent, an outflower permanently. He would have great influence. And God did not want Adam to be a permanent influence. Because, as we're going to see later on, is that God wanted to undo this. Because it was through him that death came, and he didn't want this one to be the one flowing out. Now, he'll be alive in resurrection. But that's when this disobedience will be dealt with. So he didn't want him to be a permanent flower. So now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live ever flowing, we might say. A continual flow. An eon. And then the sentence stops. The sentence ends as if to say, perish the thought. Now, Rotherham says in his Emphasized Bible, that it's this unfinished sentence as if to act quickly to avoid danger. In other words, it's almost as if God is speaking and he stops mid-sentence to act quickly to avoid danger, because he didn't want Adam to continue in this condition. So he, therefore, verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. So out of the garden, he sent him forth out of that garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he sent him out of the garden into that giant landmass that we spoke about when we studied Genesis 1 and 2, just one large landmass. And so he's out of the garden and says, so he drove out the man and placed. Now this word placed is interesting. It means to place in a tabernacle. So here we have the first tabernacle set up, like we're going to see in Genesis. And what else do we have with this tabernacle? It says he placed as a tabernacle, or placed in a tabernacle, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims. So, at the east of this garden, where Adam dwelt, there was his tabernacle placed, and in this tabernacle were cherubims. Just like the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, which is fascinating. And it says, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard, not keep, but guard the way of the tree of life. So this tabernacle here in Genesis 3:24 is both a place of sacrifice and also a reminder of the goal. Because these cherubims, as we're going to see in Exodus 25, and as we saw here in earlier in Genesis 3, represent man and the dominion that's been given to him. Because of what these cherubim were and what their faces were, it's the dominion of man. We're going to see that also in the book of Ezekiel, in that temple that'll be in the kingdom of God. We see cherubim in that temple as well. And so these cherubim have meaning. We won't go into too much details, except just to say this. Here is Adam. He's driven out of this garden. He's not going to be a permanent flower. But he can go to this tabernacle and worship God. He knows how to worship him because God's instructed him, as we're going to, when we get to Cain and Abel here. But it's this tabernacle, blood sacrifice, and the cherubim there. And he's guarding this way of the tree of life because this tree will not be available until later. Adam lost it here, and it's not until this ever-flowing life. To be an eon requires the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one in whom is all the dominion going to be. Adam's role is going to be fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ and those who are under him. as we've seen in other passages of the Bible. So this tabernacle is a temporary arrangement to give hope to man, to remind them of what they lost, and to point them into the future of what will they gain back through the work of another. I hope that makes sense. And now we're in chapter 4, where it says, and Adam knew his wife, knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And here we have knowing is the relationship that makes having babies possible. And she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, if you look at the margin, it says, I've gotten a man, even the Lord. Something interesting about that. I remember God told Eve that it was her seed would bruise the overwhelm. The serpent is an all-flowing source. And here, when maybe anticipating that Cain was that seed, she calls him, I have gotten a man from the Lord. It's even Jehovah. Now, Cain is called Jehovah because Eve thought that Cain, it seems that she thought, that Cain would be the one to do God's great work of overwhelming Satan as an outflowing source. And so he took the name, she can call him Jehovah, and it wasn't blasphemous because he represented him in that way. That's what she thought. And that's why, she gave him that title, even Jehovah. And that's why in the Old Testament, judges are called gods because they represent God in a unique way. And that's why he's called Jehovah here. And so I just want you to keep that in mind when we study Scripture. When people take the title that seems to be only applying to God, applying to them, it's because they're fulfilling a role. So that's it. I've gotten a man, even Jehovah. And then he says, and in verse 2 it says, and she again bore his brother Abel. Now it doesn't say she conceived again, so whether these men boys were twins or not, I don't know. It could be. Some have gone made a big deal about this, if they were twins. Okay, if they were twins, that's fine. It doesn't bother me either way, whether there were two different conceptions or not, but here they are. And she again bore his brother Abel. Now Abel means transitory. And I have often wondered as if transitory, she wasn't dissing Abel, but I've often wondered if she thought with these two boys, with Cain meaning, I've gotten a man, even Jehovah, that, and then with the birth of Cain transitory, I'm wondering when you put those names together and their meanings, Cain means gain, basically to acquire. She's acquired the one who's going to do this. And then Abel meaning transitory. I'm wondering if she thought that the promise of God to overwhelm Satan as an outflowing source. I wonder if she thought it was going to happen quickly. Transitory means, oh, this ain't going to be long. She probably did not know how long it was going to be before God would overwhelm Satan as an outflowing source, because the kingdom hasn't begun yet. And so if Eve expected it in her day, she was pretty much off in her expectation. And so maybe that's why. I don't know. I'll leave it with you to do the work on that. But she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then we come to verse 3. And in the process of time, some translate this at the end of days, over a number of days, and they think it means referring to the Sabbath day. It came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something that he brought, and that implies that he brought it to a certain place and at a certain time here. And what we study just now in Genesis chapter 3, that there was a tabernacle, and they knew about blood sacrifice, and God communicated to them. Remember, this is a time where God has revealed himself plainly. Adam had faith, and we're going to read here about Abel's faith, and so they believed God. This was a time when God spoke and walked with people, and yet, even when God speaks to people, people still disobey him, as we're going to see here. But Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now, some make a big deal saying that he brought the fruits of the cursed earth. Well, listen, God required both meat offerings or meal offerings as well as blood sacrifices. So there's nothing wrong with bringing fruit to God, as far as I can tell. But then it says here in Abel, he also brought. Now, this also implies that Abel also brought a meat offering like Cain, but he added to the offering, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. He brought that as well as the fruit. And then it says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering, but unto Cain unto his offering he had not respect. Now, how did the Lord have respect? Well, from what we know from Scripture, and I'll let you look this up on your own, it's because fire came down from heaven. When people had just, you know, fire came down from heaven and took the sacrifice, and Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. Abel responded by faith. Abel acted on faith. And both of them brought this, by the way. Some wanted to turn Cain into this unbeliever, but that's just not true to the facts here. Cain was a believer too, but in this particular instance, he failed. And the problem is that so often we look at Cain and we look at him through the lenses of our own notions of what good works are. But we'll pick this up. We're going to talk about that in our next study. We'll finish talking about what Cain and Abel did here, and we'll talk about the nature of Cain. Was Cain a believer, or was he an unbeliever? But let me just say this before we go. Cain is, and men like Judas too, they're called unbelievers by most people because most focus on works instead of faith. And when people do that, they usually have a higher, they exaggerate their opinions of themselves. And then when they do that, they look at others with a very critical eye. So they overestimate their own goodness and underestimate the goodness of others because people are self-righteous. That's just how it is. And God forgive me for the times I've been like that myself. So anyway, we'll pick that up in our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Remember this, keep searching the Scriptures to see whether these things be so.